As I was saying, we had to take a little break there for the change of a digital recording device, I guess a cartridge for the one of the cameras that is recording this for a video display. As I was saying, most Catholics today do not understand the obligation to admonish sinner. We don't do so in a righteous manner. How we do it is something that depends upon the circumstance of the moment, but we have the obligation to do it. And sometimes a person undertakes such admonishing of the sinner only after discussing matters with the confessor or with the spiritual director, discussing with the priest, a true priest. How you do it is depends upon the circumstance. There's no one method. Some people, human, suffer from what is called human respect, and they don't want to be thought ill of by others. But it's no act of uncharity to tell people that they're wrong. Would you say it's an act of uncharity to tell someone that they were who was going down the wrong way of a one-way street that they were doing something wrong? Of course you. Hey, yo, moron! No, excuse me, you. You're going the wrong way down the street. Oh, I forgot. I didn't know. It is an obligation. It's an obligation to parents, something I'll get into when I discuss the Fourth Commandment. No matter how old they get and how old their children get, if a parent is 95 years old, and let's say a father is 95 years old and his son is 65 or 75 even, which is not impossible, and he's proposing to get married outside of the church or invalidly, to someone who is not free canonically to be married, that father has an obligation to warn his 75 or 65-year-old son. To warn him and then to say, I do not approve. Because God does not approve. And so what? He can't see his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren? Big deal. You want to see them all in eternity. Having physical relationships with them now means nothing. If you reaffirm them in sin by your silence. We don't think supernaturally, which is what this program is about. Think supernaturally. We want a reunion. There are no families in heaven. But we want a reunion with all of those whom God's providence has placed in our paths, especially those who are dearest to us. We want that reunion, a happy reunion in heaven for all eternity, after whatever time those who die in a state of grace may have to spend in purgatory. We don't want to have that union in hell. Why didn't you warn me? You could have warned me. There's a lot of recrimination in hell. There's rejoicing in heaven. Recrimination and screams and yells in hell, ladies and gentlemen. We must think supernaturally, not naturally. Now, there's sin. And sin introduces disorder into the soul. And those who are so disordered will strike out. In fact, Plato, who wasn't a Christian, obviously, Plato is a pagan, didn't believe in the living God of divine revelation. Plato believed that, in fact, he called the violation of the natural law a sin. Now, they didn't understand what sin was supernaturally, but he understood naturally that those who sin, those who violate the natural law, introduce disorder into their own souls, which is why they try to seek out and rebel. Now, Socrates, who had taught Plato, lived at a time, and Plato lived at that time too, where the sophists were the supreme force in Athenian culture. I'm not talking about your local diner in the Northeast, Athenian diner or something. I'm talking about Athens, ancient Athens. The sophists were a party of leaders led by a man called Protagoras, who contended that there was no such thing as moral truth, absolute moral truth. The truth depended upon the circumstance. That what you say is true may not be true, or it could be true now and not true later. They believe that in what we call moral relativism, which can be defined as the belief that morality is contingent upon the relative circumstances of time, place, and motivation of the actor. That is, whoever is committing a moral act may be doing something that's wrong, but he might have a justification to do what is wrong. We know, Holy Mother Church teaches us, because she alone is the sole teacher of what is contained in the divine positive law. Those laws revealed positively by God, either through the Ten Commandments or in the teaching of our Lord, and those in the natural law. You do not look to non-Catholics for any explication of the Ten Commandments, as I will explain later on. Protestants do not believe in the same Ten Commandments as Catholics. They number the commandments differently, and of course there are different interpretations of the Ten Commandments. There is only one teacher of the Catholic faith. The only true Christian faith is the Catholic faith. One true church, ladies and gentlemen. One true church, outside of which there is no salvation, and without which there can be no true social order. Just as you can have no order in your life without the Catholic faith. No true order, no true happiness, no true joy in the midst of suffering, of rejection, of ostracism, ridicule, hardship, losing your job. We can rejoice. St. Francis of Assisi always said in the midst of his crosses, Deo gratias, Deo gratias, thanks be to God, Deo gratias. Why don't we? What's wrong with us? Don't we love God? God has given us, seen fit to us, seen fit for us to suffer a cross. Others may visit the crosses upon us, but we have to view them as instruments of our chastisement and to thank God that they are such instruments of our chastisement, because our sins deserve chastisement. And the more we suffer, we can help others. Even relatively great people must suffer. Why? Because they have their own sins. Only our Immaculate Mother has been conceived without stain of sin dogmatically. It's only been dogmatic, of course, our Lord, who's God, the God-man, true God and true man, two natures in one person, divine and human, the hypostatic union. But even someone who is relatively guiltless, shall we say, the more that person loves God, the more that person is going to pray to suffer, pray to be humiliated. Oh, that's masochism. That's how the world thinks, but that's Catholicism. To want to suffer. Do you want the highest place in heaven? Do you want to shine the brightest in heaven? Or do you want to squeak in? Do you want to get the highest place in heaven, closest to the Blessed Mother as possible, to behold the glory, the beatific vision of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? You want to pray to suffer, to be humiliated, to be rejected, to have people think the absolute worst of you, because you stand for truth. The sophists contended that there was no such thing as more absolute moral truth, that morality depended upon what a person thinks. So Holy Mother Church has taught us that you can't choose evil to do something you think is good. That's forbidden. The ends do not justify the means. Something that was popularized in our latter days, that is within the last 600 years, 620 years or so, 630 years, by Niccolo Machiavelli. And again, that's a subject for a later discussion at a later time. And when I get into the collapse of Christendom and the rise of the Renaissance, the over-eclipsing of Christendom, rather, in the Renaissance, and then, of course, the overthrow of the social reign of Christ the King wrought by the Protestant Revolution and the rise of all of the naturalistic forces of what we rightly call Judeo-Masonry, the denial of our Lord's incarnation, or the denial that if our Lord did become incarnate and Our Lady's virginal immaculate womb, it has no impact upon society, no effect upon society. We go about our business as though the incarnation did not take place. This program is designed to combat that false naturalistic belief that influences it all. Here in the very pluralistic, that is multiple beliefs, multiple ideas, pluralistic United States with free speech and free press, a cacophony of error, condemned by St. Augustine, who said that the death of the soul is worse than the freedom of error. And though that there's nothing worse than the death of the soul. And we cannot spread error, and error confuses people. So the sophists contended that there was no such thing as moral truth, that moral truth is all relative. Socrates would debate them. He used logic to debate them. And if something is true, its opposite cannot be true. As I noted in one of the earlier presentations in this current series, today's either Sunday or not. I'm either 59 years, and let me see, I can figure it out exactly insofar as days. 59 years, 31, 30, it'd be 30, plus today is the 9th, or the 9th of January. So 30 plus 6, or 36, 59 years, 45 days old. That's the truth. All right? I can deny it, but that's how old I am. I'm 59 years and 45 days old. I'll be 60, if God wills for me to be alive, on Thursday, November 24th, 2011, the feast of St. John of the Cross and the commemoration of St. Chrysogonus. Also, the Thanksgiving Day here in the United States of America. And occasionally, my birthday does fall on Thanksgiving, as it did in 1955, 1960, 1966, 1977, 1983, 1984, 2005. Well, in 2011, 2016, and then if I'm old enough, I live to be 71, 2022. Got all that? I'm glad you did. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't depend upon what I think about it. And the sophist contend, oh no, moral truth is relative, and but Socrates taught, Aristotle would teach after Socrates, the principle of non-contradiction. Two mutually contradictory statements cannot simultaneously be true. I cannot be 59 years and 49 days old and 25 years old. It's one or the other. Those two statements are mutually contradictory. Mutually contradictory statements cannot both be true. Aristotle and Socrates, when debating the sophists of the 5th century B.C., Socrates said, now let me get this straight. You believe in, now I'm paraphrasing here obviously, putting in the terms that New Yorkers could understand. Let me get this straight. You believe the truth is relative, but there is no absolute truth. Oh, yes, that's what the sophist, yes, no absolute truth. Well, that itself is an absolute statement, and thereby a contradiction of your contention that nothing is absolutely true. For to contend that nothing is absolutely true is itself an absolute statement, because you're absolutely denying that nothing is true. And most of your relatives, who are relativists, who gather around at your dinner table sometimes for family meetings in which you argue, some perhaps about the state of the world and morality. Well, so-and-so, they love each other. Bill and John love each other. No, they don't. You pray for their conversion because they're steeped in a sin against nature. No one who is steeped in unrepentantly in natural sins, unnatural sins, sins of any kind, love each other. They have sentiment. But true love wills the good, the ultimate expression of which is the salvation of their immortal soul. God wills our good. Yes, our Lord loves us from the depth of his most sacred heart. He loves us. He suffered for us. He died for us. Became man for us to suffer and to die for us. He sends us endless helps to help us to save our souls. But he wills our good, not that we will misuse our liberty, but cooperate with it. And Socrates made the point that there is absolute moral truth, that those of your relatives who contend that there's no such thing as absolute truth are themselves absolutists. They are making an absolute statement that there is no moral truth, and they are thereby contradicting themselves. Furthermore, is it the case, my friends, that contingent beings, we are human beings, we did not create ourselves. We are created, obviously. God created us, our parents procreated us. And we have a set of parents. We didn't create ourselves. Contingent beings, that is, beings who did not create themselves, and whose bodies are destined for the corruption of the grave, until the general erection of the dead on the last day, whereby there'll be the general judgment of the living and the dead. those who didn't create themselves and whose bodies are destined for the corruption of the grave until the last day do not get to decide what's right and wrong. And it's up to us to subject ourselves to what is true. Our Lord did this when he subjected himself to the authority of his parents. Though he was God, he subjected himself to the authority of his most blessed mother and of Saint Joseph, his foster father, not his biological father, his foster father, and Our Lady's chaste spouse. Our Lord subjected himself in humility and obedience to Saint Joseph and to Our Lady. Why? Because he was teaching us that there is a hierarchy in the world, starting, obviously, with the hierarchy of Holy Mother Church. When we have a true pope who teaches what Christ teaches, and not Antichrist, and not the opposite of Christ, that when we have a true pope, he is the visible head of the true church, and the bishops who are in communion with him, who will teach everything that our Lord has taught without a degree of dissent or equivocation or deviation. Because if you deviate in one thing, as I will explain in the next presentation, you deviate in everything. You fall from the faith. Who teaches that? Crazy Drolesky? No. Pope Leo, the fathers of the church, St. Augustine, for example, was one. Pope Leo XIII summarized this in paragraph 9 of Satis Conanum, June 29, 1896, that I quote frequently on my website. So, it's just not me. It's not Crazy Drolesky. You fall from the faith, and how do you know someone falls from the faith? Think. The very people who say, we can't know what's heresy, which is a proposition denied by the First Vatican Council, by the way. The proposition that you cannot know heresy was condemned. Right? It is possible by our reason to know what's Catholic from what's not. If something's been condemned by Holy Mother Church, it can't be later approved, because it's not the nature of truth. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. God is without beginning or end. He lives outside of time or space. He is the essence of simplicity. No parts outside of parts. There is no change in God. There's no change in his truth. But isn't there a deeper way of understanding? Not so that you contradict that which has been taught before. Holy Mother Church, in response to heresies, has deepened her understanding of the teaching that is contained within the deposit of faith without teaching anything new. She has never, and can never, contradict herself. The Catholic Church is the spotless mystical bride of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She cannot teach error, nor can she be responsible for liturgical deviations, for things that are profanations in the sight of God, for liturgies that are incentives rather to impiety. Again, this is not me. This is Session 22 of the Council of Trent. It said, if anyone say that the liturgical rites, the vestments, the rubrics of the Catholic Church are incentives to impiety, in other words, to thoughts against God, to anger, to unsettlement, disturbance of the soul, let him be anathema. The horrors engendered by the Protestant Masonic Novus Ordo service cannot come from the Catholic Church. It's been condemned. Again, we'll get into this, but this is an overview of the things that will be discussed during this series of presentations. If something is true, it is true. It doesn't depend upon human acceptance for its binding force or validity. And those who contend that truth is relative are, as I noted a while ago, making an absolute statement. The natural law, for example, those moral laws that govern human moral behavior, was defined by Aristotle as follows: that natural law can be a true law, he wrote in the Republic, can be defined as right reason in agreement with nature. Right reason in agreement with nature. And he said there won't be one law at Athens or another law now one law, Athens, one law in Rome, one law now or another law later, but one eternal law, because there is one eternal God. Now, he didn't know who God was. He was a pagan. He lived before the incarnation, 67 or so. He lived in the first century A.D., but first century B.C., rather, before the coming of our Lord, before Christ. But he understood that there was a God, there had to be some God, responsible for this law. Now, he was wrong when he said that we don't have to look outside of ourselves for an interpreter of that law, because we are not infallible interpreters of the natural law. Because of our darkened intellect and weakened wills, we're not infallible interpreters of the divine, of either the divine positive law or the natural law. Protestants would have you believe that you're an individual interpreter of the Bible. Deny, of course, they deny what's in sacred scripture. They deny a great deal of what's in sacred scripture, deny the true meaning of it, and they deny that apostolic or sacred tradition is part of the deposit of faith, that is, the totality of revelation, which again we'll get into in the next presentation. So those who deny truth, those who say it's relative, are saying ultimately that God is changeable. That God, the Holy Ghost, can contradict himself. Or that it's all up to us. It's a grab bag. We need the Catholic Church to teach us. That's what Cicero didn't understand. We need the Catholic Church to teach us what is right, what is wrong. She gives us the supernatural helps that flow into our immortal souls through the loving hands of Our Lady, she who is the mediatrix of all graces. We need the sacramental helps to do what is right, to persevere in it, to grow in virtue, to grow in sanctity. Without that, we will degenerate quickly. Joseph Ratzinger Benedict XVI says it's enough for men to have the natural law. It's not. Pope Leo XIII, writing in Temesta, Futura, Prospientibus, on November 1st, 1900, wrote, and this is a paraphrase, that when men do not have the conserving power of the Catholic Church to guide them as to the conduct of their lives, he said ultimately, and this is a paraphrase, I think it's paragraph 12 of Temetze, then ultimately public life will be stained with crime and human beings will do nothing other than amass money and leisure. Leisure time and prosperity, pleasure. Does it sound familiar, folks? The natural law needs an ultimate interpreter, which is why, in God's mercy, he revealed himself first to the Jews and then ultimately in his own flesh. As time is short in this presentation, I'm going to give you a brief overview, and then we'll talk about divine revelation and what God reveals and how we need both revelation and reason. That is, reason can only take you so far. Reason can prove that there must be a God. But natural reason, human reason by itself, cannot teach or know who that God is or what he has taught definitively. We need revelation, divine revelation. And the only way anyone knows divine revelation now is through the Catholic Church. Upon this rock I will build my Pope, and all Protestant distortions of that notwithstanding. For them to be right, everybody in the West had to be wrong until 1517. And as Pope Leo XIII pointed out in his encyclical letter of June 29th, 1894, Pre Clara Gratulationis Publicae, the churches of the East, which broke off in 1054, the Orthodox, now the Orthodox, heretical and schismatic Orthodox, who dissent from Catholic teaching in any number of eras. But the Orthodox, they are the churches of the East, once looked to Peter. There's an excellent discussion of that in a book called Tumultuous Times by Fathers Francisco and Dominic Radecki. It's available on the CMRI website, www.cmri.org. It's an excellent book of the 20 true councils of the Church and comparing the Vatican, so-called Second Vatican Council, with the true councils. No substitute to study and reading. But our Lord became man to redeem us on the wood of the Holy Cross, to reveal to us what is true. We need for his guidance. We live today at a time when even supernatural truth, not only is moral truth under attack in the world, the supernatural truth is under attack in the world. It's under attack from the counterfeit church of conciliarism. Let me just read to you, and we'll pick this up next time, a condemnation of the very attitude of Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, with respect to dogmatic truth. This is a condemnation issued by Pope St. Pius X, Lamentabile Sane, on July 1st, 1907. Quote, which just 2 months before his condemnation of modernism, which is what is going on right now. Conciliarism is really modernism with a little twist of the so-called new theology. Quote, this is from Lamentabile Sane, Condemn Proposition 8. They are free from all blame who treat lightly the condemnations passed by the Sacred Congregation of the Index or by the Roman congregations. They are free from all blame who treat lightly the condemnations passed by the Sacred Congregation of the Index or by the Roman congregations. Let me read to you what then, quote-unquote, Cardinal Ratzinger said on June 27, 1990, when introducing the so-called instruction on the theologian's ecclesial vocation. The text of the document, Instruction on the Theologian's Ecclesial Vocation, also presents the various types of bonds that rise from the different degrees of magisterial teaching. It affirms, perhaps for the first time with this clarity, that there are decisions of the magisterium that cannot be the last word on the matter as such, but are in a substantial fixation of the problem, above all an expression of pastoral prudence, a kind of provisional disposition. That is, the decrees of the Council of Trent, the decrees of the true Vatican Council, which is called today the First Vatican Council, or Vatican I, the dogmatic pronouncements of our true popes, the encyclical letters of our true popes condemning religious liberty and separation of the church and state, and false ecumenism, and everything that's embraced by the conciliar popes, nothing more than pastoral prudence, a provisional disposition. The nucleus, Ratzinger went on to say, remains valid, but the particulars, which the circumstances of the times influenced, may need further correction. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, we didn't know this. The Holy God, the Holy Ghost, not only, of course, taught the wrong thing, or inspired the popes and councils. It is the teaching of the Catholic Church that every council of the Church teaches exactly what God wants taught and defines it precisely in the terms that God enlightens them to define them in, terms that are not historically conditioned. Why is this condemned? Briefly, and then we'll pick this up next time. Here is from the Vatican Council. For the doctrine of the faith, which God has revealed, is put forward not as some philosophical discovery capable of being perfected by human understanding, but as a divine deposit committed to the spouse of Christ to be faithfully protected and infallibly promulgated. Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained, which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church, and there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding. God cannot deny himself, nor can truth ever be in opposition to truth. The appearance of this kind of specious contradiction is chiefly due to the fact that either the dogmas of faith are not unsound and explained in accordance with the mind of the Church, or unsound views are mistaken for the conclusion of reason. Anyone says that it is possible that at some time, given the advancement of knowledge, a sense may be assigned to the dogmatas propounded by the Church which is different from that which the Church has understood and understands, let him be anathema. By his own words, Joseph Ratzinger has anathematized himself, and so have the other conciliar popes, quote-unquote, because they reject this pronouncement by daring to endorse propositions that have been condemned by Holy Mother Church repeatedly. We'll pick this up next time. Thank you. God bless. Please pray your rosaries. Our Lady's Immaculate Heart will triumph. Pray, of course, for Our Lady's triumph of that Immaculate Heart for fulfillment of the of her Fatima message. And Viva Christo Rey. Long live Christ the King. Vivat Christus Rex.
Gee.